This morning I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we read together the first 22 verses, focusing this portion of God's Word in verse 13 in particular. As you know, in the book of Acts we find the beginning of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, that event which we call Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the growth of the church. But also then we begin to see the beginning of the persecution of the church, especially in chapters 3 and 4 with the healing of the crippled beggar. And that healing of the crippled beggar indeed is the context for the portion that we pick up today, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, as Peter and John have been taken into custody and are being examined as to what has taken place. Beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of God. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, unordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Verse 13 again, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. May God add His blessing to the reading and the consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this small church was growing by leaps and bounds only a matter of weeks after the Lord's ascension. As we mentioned on Pentecost, the small church grew by about 3,000, as chapter 2, verse 41 says, and now probably only a matter of a couple of days later, maybe even the next day, on the occasion of this miraculous healing, we read in verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Indeed, the kind of church growth that so many crave today, isn't it? But for the religious leaders of that day, how could this be? How could this happen? Well, we know, don't we? We have the record before us. We know that it was by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit empowering His apostles to perform miracles and blessing the gospel message preached. And this is what the religious leaders would come to know as they looked, as they took note, as the text says, that these men had been with Jesus. What an honor to be recognized as having been, as being with Jesus. And indeed, we know that the apostles counted it to be an honor because at another time, in the very next chapter as it's recorded, we read, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The religious leaders had rid the world of this nuisance, Jesus. But now He lived on, and He lived on through His spokesman. Now, we're not told if Peter and John were recognized as literally, physically being with and following Jesus in the time that Jesus walked this earth. I trust that is part of what is considered here. But it is clear that they were recognized as being with Jesus in the first place through their surprising courage. The text says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, when they saw that courage, the religious leaders, they were astonished, they were amazed, they were baffled. They were surprised that the apostles had such courage and had this courage in the midst of opposition, opposition that was powerful. We are given a clear record of those whom Peter and John were to stand before. The priest, in verse 1, the priest, no doubt, the high priest, and later the family, the names of the family given there. But at the very outset, the priest, the high priest, and the temple guard were two of the most powerful positions in the Jewish nation. And the Sadducees, a part of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, they were not so numerous, but they were the upper class, a part of the upper class. They were wealthy. They were powerful. And their power included the fact that they controlled the temple and they controlled the high priesthood and they had great political power. They endeared themselves as well to Rome for their own protection and safety. We need to make friends with those who govern us. As far as what they believed, they accepted as authoritative only the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The rest was okay. But only the five books of Moses was authoritative. They denied the doctrines of the Messiah, of angels, of demons, of immortality, and of the resurrection of the dead. But notice all of the top religious figures of the day were included. When else would the apostles of Christ have this opportunity with this audience? But this opposition was not only powerful, but this was the opposition that had put Jesus to death, and certainly this would cause Jesus' followers to be careful, to stay underground, or the same fate might come upon them. And we know that already beginning here and following in the chapters throughout the book of Acts, we know that the religious leaders tried to use their power and to use their influence at every opportunity to try to scare the apostles straight, to punish them, to persecute them, to torment them, to torture them. Yet Peter and John stand courageously strong under interrogation. Notice what verse 2 says again. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were upset because they were teaching on the one hand and because of the content of what they were teaching. Yet notice the question in verse 7 that is asked of the apostles. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Literally, this thing. They couldn't even bring themselves to say the word miracle. They were disturbed that they were teaching. They were disturbed at the context, but they had to go about it a different way, you see, because the Pharisees were also a part of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees did believe the resurrection. So the Sadducees had to be careful at what they say. However, the real issue here is credibility and authority. The credibility and the authority of the religious leaders. Because so many were believing the message of the gospel, the power of the religious leaders was in danger, and the wealth that they gained from the temple sacrifices and the dues that the people brought would be lost if the resurrection of Jesus was proclaimed and accepted. Christianity was drawing members away from Judaism. And if the resurrection was true, and Peter preached not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of the last day, as Paul also preached, but if Jesus was raised from the dead, that proved that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the unique, the only begotten Son of God. And it proved that these religious leaders were wrong. Their very earthly power and authority and control was in danger. Yet though pressured and threatened to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus, Peter and John courageously submit only to God. In verses 19 and 20, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now the religious leaders were God-fearing, weren't they? They confessed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the answer to Peter's question should be easy. Who would dare to say that one should obey man rather than God? But notice the wisdom of Peter. Just like the wisdom of his master, Jesus. Every time the Pharisees tried to test Jesus and trap him in what he said, they weren't able to do it. And they weren't able to trap Peter either. Instead, he is given wisdom and he is given courage to preach the gospel. To point his finger, as it were, in the face of this powerful opposition, pointing at these religious leaders and saying, you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And it's by His power that this man stands before you healed. It's amazing that Peter masterfully turned this criminal charge of this thing to an act of mercy that couldn't be denied. And ultimately to bring their focus, to bring their gaze upon Jesus Christ. To show them that this was done by the power of the one that they crucified as a criminal. Jesus Christ was not dead and powerless, but He was very much alive and powerful and working through His servants. Even as through this message, Peter points them to the only way of salvation. Again, remember the religious leaders of that day. The most powerful leaders of the church that they could speak to. And with confidence, Peter says in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And what a blow to their egos. They were the religious leaders. We need salvation. No, maybe you need salvation, but we're all set. We're fine. But Peter includes himself and says, we must be saved. Not may be saved, not can be saved, as if there is some sort of option, as if maybe you don't need it, or as if it needs our effort to be saved. We must be saved. Peter makes clear that we are all lost. We are all in danger. We all, in order to escape that danger, must be saved. We need it, and there is only one who can do it. He has done it. And that's true for all of mankind. Recently, I heard a statistic that every day throughout the world, 250,000 people die. Every day, 250,000 people die. If you're like most people, very quickly in your mind you're thinking, that's a million in 4 days. 250,000 a day, and all must be saved, all need it. How many of them are going to hell? All are obligated to respond to the call to believe in Jesus. to this message. It is a message to be preached without apology and to be preached with confidence. Not worrying about what man can do to me, as David says in Psalm 56, in God I will trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Not worrying about those who can kill the body, as Jesus says, but to be preached without apology, to be preached with confidence as the apostles did for the sake of one's soul. Because this message of Jesus Christ alone is able to weaken Satan's influence and to loosen his death grip on the hearts of men. Why? How? Because of the Holy Spirit. You see, the surprising courage of Peter and John was because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had promised His Holy Spirit, whom we know came on Pentecost. He promised His Holy Spirit to work powerfully and to work influentially in His apostles and to work that way in all those who believe in Him. So that Peter spoke with courage and with authority, and he did so without delay. And all of this that was taking place, you see, the power, the persecution, and the imprisonment, no doubt reminded Peter and John of the very words of Jesus Himself in Mark chapter 13. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. They were recognized as being with Jesus. Is it any wonder? They were filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ is great. It is intense. And believers are not taken seriously because who in their right mind would believe in and follow a crucified leader? Yet when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of faith so that one sees their desperate need and sees what Jesus Christ has done, and sees that He is their only hope, that one is filled with courage because they have the very Word of God. Jesus Himself, by His Spirit, living in them. Beloved, may we have courage to speak openly and confidently about no other name. Having love for the souls of others, for their salvation, even as we are to love our own soul's salvation. May we take advantage of every opportunity that our God gives to us to speak about Jesus Christ. I have a framed cross stitch on my wall in my study of a quote from one of the Puritans, Richard Baxter. It says, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. May that describe you and me as we are given opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ, that we might speak as if we will never have that opportunity again, or that we might speak to them as if they may never have the opportunity again to hear. Not all of us are called to study, to preach from the pulpit to a congregation of God's people, but all true Christians are equipped to say with the psalmist, let me tell you what He has done for me. Through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit in us, may others recognize us as being with Jesus, as belonging to Him, with His Holy Spirit dwelling in us, leading us and guiding us. You see, for Peter and John, the Holy Spirit is the only thing that made sense of their courage. In the second place, through apparent contradiction. They were recognized as being with Jesus, but to the religious leaders, it was a contradiction. In verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. You see, to the religious leaders, these apostles, they lacked the proper credentials. Now, this doesn't mean that They were considered as having absolutely no education, as if they were not able to read and write, or as if they knew nothing of the Old Testament. That's not what this means. We know that they had the best seminary training that has ever existed. The greatest teacher who has ever walked this earth. Yet to the religious leaders, they hadn't received the proper theological education from an accepted or accredited rabbinic school, which would be the ticket for being looked up to. It would be the ticket to their prestige and to being considered worthy of another's attention. In the eyes of the religious leaders, these men were unqualified. They were just ordinary men. In that culture, the title rabbi commanded great respect. It had the idea of my great one. And my great one was understood in the word rabbi or teacher. Now, children, I suspect that when you address your teacher, you probably don't say my great one. But I suggest that you ought to think of them that way. Because indeed they have studied. They have prepared. They have worked hard to be able to teach you the things that you need to know. And they are being used by God to train and to equip and prepare you for this life, to function in this life, to the glory of God. A rabbi, a teacher, was expected to be educated with credentials, yet Peter and John were not. So how is it possible for common, ordinary fishermen from Galilee to skillfully and eloquently address the learned scholars of the Jewish Supreme Court, including quoting from and applying Scripture? Psalm 118, verse 22, as they do here in verse 11. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. See, just as in John chapter 7, verse 15, it says, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man, namely Jesus, get such learning without having studied? The same was now being said of these apostles. How is this possible? And as Pastor Kamenga beautifully reminded us last week, Sunday evening, God equips with and promises all that is necessary to fulfill His call. God's are the riches. It all belongs to Him. He gives what is necessary. And just as they were amazed at Jesus, so now they were amazed with His disciples as they were recognized as being with Jesus, recognized with His power, with His wisdom, with His speaking authority. And finally, in the third place, recognized with visible confirmation. Verse 14 says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It's kind of funny, isn't it? The proof was in the pudding, as the saying goes. The power of God was before their very eyes, standing there. This formerly lame man whom they all knew was standing there now with strong ankles and strong feet, something he didn't have before. They could deny this until they were blue in the face, but what was seen told a radically different story. We have a couple of pictures here. The first one is a very sad picture. The religious leaders are a very sad picture of the hardness of the unbeliever's heart, even though the evidence is right before their very eyes. They acknowledge it. This miraculous thing, this wonderful thing. But we've got to shut it down. We've got to put a stop to this. We've got to put a stop to this message of salvation by which one must be saved and can only be saved. Beloved, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is right before your eyes, before your ears this morning. Do you believe it? It's right before your eyes in the Lord's table. But there's another picture, which is a beautiful picture. A physical picture of the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. The miracle of healing the lame man was a sign given at the start of Jesus' heavenly ministry, carried out on earth to demonstrate the healing power of His name. And it's more than just a physical healing. The word healed in verse 9, when Peter says, and are asked how He was healed, that word, as it has been described, has the pregnant meaning of healing for body and soul alike. It's used in Scripture. It's translated as both healed and saved. Peter could have said, by which he was saved. In Mark 10, verse 52, blind Bartimaeus, after receiving sight, Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. To the woman who took the costly perfume and anointed his body, Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 50, your faith has saved you. For the healed beggar, this physical healing was obvious for all to see, and because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he was saved. His physical healing was meaningless apart from spiritual healing. You see, for the Greek mind of that day, resurrected people stand versus dead people who are lying down. And therefore, this healed beggar represents the very gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ and the salvation that He alone brings, that which Peter preached. Beloved, the message of the gospel of salvation, which is a must, which is needed, is found only in Jesus Christ. This morning, the Lord's table prepared before our very eyes is a visible confirmation of the power of God unto salvation. It is right before our eyes. Do you see it? Do you see the love of Christ? Do you see the grace and the mercy of God? Do you see the blessing of that eternal fellowship that is awaiting us with our Savior? That message of the gospel is a transforming message. The apostles, we know, were transformed from running scared and hiding on the night that Jesus was betrayed and while He was in the tomb to boldly and courageously standing before the haters of Christ, those who crucified Him. They were filled with courage to willingly suffer for and even to die for the name of Jesus. And today that gospel still transforms by the power of the Holy Spirit from death to life. And those to whom our God gives life, He promises to nourish His people through the means of grace, the preaching of His Word, and the administration and participation of the sacraments. As we come together on the Lord's Day and sit under that preaching, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, God is with His people. He is here with us. It is He who has called us to worship. We didn't call Him. It is He who has greeted us this morning. We didn't greet Him. It is He who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. He is with His people as our hearts are lifted to heaven where Christ is and nourished with Him by faith. We still stand before the world as a contradiction. The world sees no value in Jesus Christ. It sees no value in Him crucified. It sees Christians as weaklings, as those following a fable or leaning on a crutch by which to hobble through life. We stand before the world as a contradiction, and in some ways it's not so surprising because the world still sees that we are not perfect. The world sees that we still sin. There is a contradiction in that sense. And there is a contradiction that we are righteous in God's sight. That's how He sees us in Christ. Yet again, it's in spite of us. It's not because of us. It's in spite of us only because of Jesus Christ. Yet those who are transformed by the renewing of their mind, as Paul says, are to be recognized as being with Jesus. We confess that we belong to Him. May we be recognized as being with Jesus. Saint Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, "Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words." Beloved, our lives are to demonstrate being with and belonging to Jesus. Our lives are to be a visible confirmation of the transforming power of the gospel. So how will others know that you and I have been with Jesus? That we have been nourished at His table? That we live with the Holy Spirit in our hearts? How will they know? May they know by witnessing and experiencing hearts filled with love and kindness and joy and charity, namely the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. May they know by our love for Jesus Christ and a desire to live in obedience to Him and delighting in speaking of His grace, as well by our hatred for and being terribly bothered by sin. May they know by observing those who, no matter what circumstance of life, no matter how terrible it might be that we are called to face, that we have comfort and that we have hope and we have joy in the midst of these things in Christ Jesus. Practically speaking, may they know through how you conduct your business or through how you serve your employees or customers or through your work ethic. May it be obvious that you belong to Jesus if and when you need to receive a chemotherapy treatment or prepare for surgery. Or as you deal with a bothersome neighbor or phone solicitor, or when a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon comes to your door, may they be able to recognize you and me as being with Jesus. May it be clear in how you deal with gossip that might be spoken of you. In all of these and in all of life, may it be obvious by the grace of God that we have been with Jesus. About 20 years ago, when I was still working in sales up in Los Angeles, there was a customer, an older gentleman that I enjoyed calling on. And I did so on many occasions, and we had many conversations. And one day, I remember this as I was preparing to preach this to you, one day out of the blue, and I say it was out of the blue because I hadn't told him, I hadn't even witnessed to him, but out of the blue he said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Now I tell you that not to pat myself on the back, not because I'm proud of it, I'm grateful for that, but I am ashamed and sad to say that in the years that I was in sales and all the customers that I saw, that only happened once. It only happened with one customer, and it only happened once. Many in this life want to be recognized for many things or with many people. But that kind of an identity is only temporary, with only temporary benefits, if any at all. But those who belong to Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, through faith, they have an eternal identity that benefits them forever. That's what we have. Beloved, our Lord says this morning, "Come, eat, drink. Remember and believe that My body was given and My blood was shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. So come, be with Me at My table." Amen.